Well, good morning. You can keep your Bibles open this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Just turn ahead a couple of chapters from that reading. Over the last 2 weeks, we've taken two Sundays to focus more directly on the last week of our Lord's life for Palm Sunday and then for Easter Sunday. But this morning, we're going to be returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be picking up in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Last time we were in Mark, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the account that is typically called the Transfiguration, that unparalleled event in Jesus' life when Jesus takes just three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, takes them up a mountain. And those men receive a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. His face is changed before them. They see his glory shining. Not only that, they hear God's voice speaking to them about Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It was something none of those disciples would ever forget. But have you ever thought about what the other 9 disciples were doing while those other 3 got to witness this incredible event up on the mountain? Mark's about to tell us one of the things that happened with the other 9 of the 12 disciples. In fact, it is still happening at the very moment that Jesus and his 3 closest disciples come down the mountain. So let's pick up our reading. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." All right, now right away, we have to make sure that we are following the they's and the them's in this text, okay? This is actually a bit of a challenge throughout this whole story. So I'm going to try to help us as we read it to try to put together a bit of what's happening, all right? So look at verse 14 again. The text says, "When they came to the disciples." That first they is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, who are coming down the mountain. Back to the rest of the disciples, the other 9, okay? So when that group comes back to the other 9 disciples, what do they see happening? Jesus and his little group saw a great crowd gathered around them, around the other 9 disciples, those 9 who had been waiting for Jesus to come back. But not only did Jesus see a big crowd around those 9, he also saw that there was a group of scribes, the experts in the Jewish law, who were arguing with those other 9. Okay. Now, what's all this commotion about? Like, what are they arguing with each other about? Mark doesn't say yet. Instead, he just wants us to see that things are all stirred up down here when Jesus comes back. Now, let's pick up the reading again in verse 15. "And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?'" So you have all this stuff going on, like over there, right? When Jesus gets back. Big crowd around the 9 disciples. Scribes and disciples are arguing in the midst of that crowd. But once the crowd sees Jesus come back, all the attention goes to Jesus. And what Mark says here is pretty interesting. Because he says that when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed. Other translations like the NLT say that they were overcome with awe when they saw Jesus. Now, that raises a lot of questions about like why they felt that way, right? I mean, of course, Mark has said in many stories, if you've been through the Gospel of Mark with us or read it on your own, Mark says many times that the crowds were amazed at Jesus, but it's always after he did something amazing or said something amazing. But this time, he just shows up, and Mark says they were overcome with awe when they saw him coming down the mountain. So, of course, we would like to know exactly why they felt that way, but Mark doesn't care to tell us. He just kind of throws it out there. So instead, what we hear is we hear Jesus speak, probably to the scribes who had been arguing with the other disciples, giving them a hard time while he was away. And so he's asking the scribes, what are you arguing with them about over there? But instead of any of the scribes answering him, one seemingly random guy from the crowd speaks up above everybody else, and what he says kind of fills in the details that we're missing. Okay? Look at verse 17. Someone from the crowd answered Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute." Like he's got a demon that is keeping him from speaking. And not just that, verse 18, "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able." Now, so if you try to work backwards from there a little bit, you can start to put together some of what was happening. Okay, so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, but not everybody knew that. Not everybody knew that he had gone away. So while they're away, a desperate father apparently hears, hey, Jesus is in town. And people would know that his son is having horrible troubles. I mean, this has been happening for a while. So he gets his son, and he tries to bring his son to Jesus so that Jesus can help his son, who's oppressed by this horrible demon. Now, we're told in another account of this that this boy is this guy's only son, and perhaps the boy is around like 10 to 12 years old, okay? You can already start to see the horrible condition he's in. Makes him unable, this demon makes him unable to speak, and then regularly seizes him, throws him down, so that he has something like, you know, terrible seizures. His father has found no one who's been able to help him. He doesn't know what to do, so he's trying to get his boy to Jesus, but when he gets his boy to where he thinks Jesus is, what does he find? Jesus isn't there anymore. Neither is Peter, James, or John. But he does find the other nine disciples. Hopefully, they'll be able to help his son. Now, it seems to me that there are probably a lot of people around those other nine at this time when this guy brings his son to him. Or maybe that maybe a crowd is coming with the guy who has his son with him because they want to see what's going to happen. And this puts those nine disciples in a very difficult spot, okay? Jesus isn't there, but they think they're going to be able to help him, but they're really put on the spot publicly here, trying to help this poor boy. But they should be able to help him, right? I mean, I think that's what they would be thinking. We should be able to help him. Why? That's why we read the New Testament scripture reading from three chapters earlier, because I wanted to remind us that Jesus had earlier in Mark 6 already given these same men, these same nine disciples, authority to cast out demons. And not just that, they had actually gone out on a short mission and done this repeatedly. They had experienced this, and they thought they were going to be able to help him and cast this demon out. But what happens? We don't have all the details, but these nine disciples try to cast the demon out of this poor boy, and they can't. And with many people watching, they are unable to help him. Now, that seems to be what happened just before Jesus and the other three came down the mountain. That's why when he gets down the mountain, there's this big crowd around the nine disciples, And the scribes are arguing with the disciples, and I would think it wouldn't be at all surprising if the scribes, who did not like Jesus at all, were pretty happy to see this public failure of Jesus' disciples. Maybe that's part of what the whole argument was about. So the question now is, what's Jesus going to do about it? Jesus has shown up. What's he about to do? Here's a dad in desperate condition over the condition of his poor son. That doesn't sound that different from that dad Jairus in Mark 5, whose little girl was dying, when he comes to Jesus and falls on his face before Jesus and begs him for help. It also doesn't sound too different from that Gentile mom in Mark 7 who begs Jesus for whatever crumbs of grace he could spare for her as she pleads with him to deliver her little girl who's also afflicted by a demon. So here in our story, the scene is set. Jesus begins to speak as the man says, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't help. But notice Jesus does not talk to the man first. Look at verse 19. And Jesus answered them. You see, this isn't directly to the Father here. This is seemingly directed to the crowd and probably including those nine disciples. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring them to me. This isn't the first time you sense Jesus' disappointment and frustration with the unbelief of people around him. Oh, faithless generation. We just read in Mark 6, when Jesus went to his hometown, he was amazed at the unbelief of the people. Just a chapter before this, the Pharisees had been trying to demand a sign from Jesus to test him. And that led to Jesus, it says, sighing deeply in his spirit and saying, why does this generation seek a sign? Here we are just a chapter later. Jesus is clearly frustrated with the lack of faith of the people around him. How long am I going to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? But Jesus' disappointment with this whole scene doesn't lead him to simply ignore this dad. Far from it. He says, bring the boy to me. Verse 20. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit, like the demon, saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And what a terribly sad thing to witness. It is just like the Father said it was. Verse 21. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now this boy isn't old, even now. So when the dad says that this has been happening since childhood, he's probably saying this has been happening for years since he was just a little guy. But what Jesus witnessed right there, the falling on the ground, the foaming on the mouth, that's not all that happens to this boy. The father continues in verse 22. He says, and it, this demon, has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. I want to stop there and let that settle in. I've been thinking more about Satan, his demonic forces. Do you hate Satan and his forces? And do you sense the absolute evil involved here? Do you long for someone to destroy this kind of evil? I mean, for no reason other than pure hatred, this demon often seeks to take this little guy and throw him into the fire or get him into the water where he'll drown. Because Satan and his demons long to kill even little ones. So maybe now we sense how desperate the dad is. And this leads to one of the most memorable exchanges in the Bible. Verse 22 again. So the father continues, and he says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Now think about it. The dad has just been majorly disappointed by the disciples, by those other disciples, when they couldn't help his boy. Jesus is his last hope here. So he says to Jesus, "Jesus, if you can do anything here, just help us, have pity on us." And Jesus seizes that first phrase from that man and throws it right back at him. What? "If you can, that's how you're talking to me?" Notice he doesn't even say, "If I can." He just takes the exact same phrase. What? "If you can, you're talking to me like that? Really? If you can? All things are possible for the one who really believes." This dad is desperate for the deliverance of his boy. And Jesus cares about that boy. But Jesus also cares about this man. And he wants that man to completely trust him. And he senses he doesn't. Do you really believe? Do you really trust me? Verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That is as real as it gets. The whole scene is strikingly real about this dad. Jesus calls the dad out on whether he really believes that Jesus has the power to save his son. And immediately he cries out, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Do you resonate with that? I'm not saying that we wish this is the best we could say. But isn't this how it often is when we're really desperate? We know Jesus' power, God's ability to do all that we need. And so we say, in sincerity, "Lord, I believe you." But deep down, we also know our human frailty, our wandering hearts. We know our faith isn't all we wish it were. "Lord, I believe you. Help me overcome my unbelief." We really do believe, and yet we wish we believed more. That's exactly where this man is before Jesus. And I think the most commendable part of what he says is that it's all directed to Jesus. Jesus challenges the man to fully trust him. He probes his faith. And the man doesn't look within, trying to muster up more faith somehow from within. The man just cries out to Jesus, "I do believe. Jesus, help me overcome my unbelief." That's what faith is all about. It's not about looking within. It's about getting your eyes off yourself and throwing yourself on Jesus. What a scene. Now quickly to verse 25. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd, maybe like a bigger crowd, came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." One more time, the demon convulses this poor boy so much that it makes everybody think the boy died. But that moment is the last moment that demon would ever hurt him. Jesus takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up, and he arose. Now, it's possible, at least when I go through the story, that we've been so drawn into the encounter between the man and Jesus, this incredible exchange, that we perhaps have forgotten that there are probably 9 other men watching this whole scene, happy, I'm sure, for the boy, but with one serious, unresolved question that they want to ask Jesus. You following what I'm saying? That's where Mark ends the story. Verse 28. And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples, particularly those other 9, asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? I mean, remember, they had actually done this sort of thing 3 chapters earlier. And also remember, this was a public failure. I mean, think of the shame when they were standing there with that disappointed dad, his poor, helpless little boy, the big crowd all around them, and a bunch of scribes arguing with them, realizing they simply were not able to do what they had thought they were going to be able to do. I mean, people, you know, it's like people are asking you, why couldn't you do it? And they don't know what to say because they have the same question. So as soon as they get a chance to get with Jesus, they say, Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. End of story. Such a short answer, but I imagine it was pretty painful to hear. In essence, Jesus tells them, you guys lack prayer. And by the way, this is not like Jesus is saying, guys, you just didn't follow the right technique here. There's a technique I taught you about how to exorcise a demon and you forgot a step. That is not what Jesus is critiquing here. In fact, Mark doesn't even mention whether Jesus even prayed during the encounter. And as I've said before, Mark rarely mentions prayer. This is only the 3rd time in the whole book that prayer is even talked about. But in every case, it is really important. And what Mark has already shown us is how significant prayer is to the life of Jesus. Jesus knows how much he needs the Father, how much he needs his help and guidance. Jesus knows how much he needs the Spirit's enablement. So he prays and he prays and he prays. He is a man of prayer, but his disciples aren't yet. When I think of the possible reasons for their lack of prayer, perhaps the most likely, I think as you read on in this text, is their overestimation of their own ability. I mean, think of this specific situation. Between these 9 guys, they had cast out many demons. Perhaps the taste of the power to do great things for Jesus went to their head. Perhaps they haven't realized yet that they actually aren't able to do anything on their own. This kind, Jesus says, can only be driven out by prayer, and that's what you lack. That hits hard. Now, as we bring the thoughts of the text together, what are we seeing in the text? Okay. What are you hearing? How do you feel? What might God want to do in our hearts through this text today? One thing that is valuable for us to consider in pretty much any text in the Gospels is to step back and ask, what did I just see about Jesus in that text? Because of all the things that the Gospels do, they show us Jesus. But if we don't keep thinking hard about what it's actually showing us about Jesus, we get caught up in all the details and the emotion of the scene, and we can walk through scene after scene and not even really think about what we saw or heard from Jesus. So here are a few things that I've seen about Jesus, or I'm hearing from Jesus in the text. And I'm not going to develop any of them. I just want to put them for you to, out there for you to think about. And maybe you see other things about Jesus. But one thing I see about Jesus in this text is that he is more powerful than even the vilest, most evil demonic power. That demon is powerful and horrible. Maybe the implication is even worse than many other demons. But one line from Jesus, and the demon must submit to the overwhelming authority of Jesus. Another thing I see about Jesus is he lives a life of complete dependence on his Father. He's a man of prayer. Another thing, Jesus has great compassion on children and on desperate parents. This is now the third text in just the last couple of chapters. Jesus loves the little children, and he loves helpless parents too. Fourth, I saw Jesus longs for, and really he demands, that people trust him completely. No plan B, no half-hearted. All in with him. Jesus points out the inadequacy of what this man said to him, even when the man was desperate. Jesus takes the time to show the man that what he really needs is to trust Jesus completely. And then the last thing just about that I've been meditating about Jesus is just how gracious he is and patient he is in our weakness. Jesus is frustrated with the crowd, yet he doesn't walk away. He senses the weakness of this man's faith, he points it out, and yet he's still gracious to him. Jesus knows his disciples aren't what they need to be yet, and yet he's not going anywhere. Jesus is more committed to them than they are to him. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust him? Completely? Really? Those are just a few of the things that I see being highlighted about Jesus in the text. And yet each story, when you go through a gospel, especially one like Mark, there's usually a couple like specific things that stand out that I think God wants to like grip our hearts with from this particular story, wants to challenge us with, maybe correct us with, maybe change us. In this story, I think it's pretty clear there are two big ideas that directly challenge us when we read it. If you thought about it for a while, you'd probably come up with the same two. First, you can see throughout the story Jesus' call to faith. He calls out the crowds, the scribes, even his own disciples for their lack of faith. He drives at the man, his words, to point out his lack of complete faith. If you can, no. There is no if you can when you talk to Jesus. It's never a matter of whether Jesus can do what we ask him to do. It is not if he can. It is always he can. Jesus is able to do more than we ask or think he can do. But how striking is the picture of that desperate dad crying out immediately in response to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." It resonates with us because we know our own frailty, our wavering hearts. Our theology sometimes reaches beyond our real faith. I know it's true, and I want to believe with all that I am. And yet I still feel the doubt, the struggling to believe. Don't look within, just look to Jesus. Express your struggle to trust him, to him. One of the things the text calls us to is faith. And the second thing is where Mark ends the story, with Jesus' call to prayer. Mark does this several times. I love the Gospel of Mark, especially how he closes these incredible stories with like one line from Jesus that is just awesome, and it's like story over. Maybe you remember things like Jesus says, "Do you still have no faith?" Over. "Don't you understand yet?" Done. This kind can only be driven out by prayer. End of story. The story closes abruptly. Jesus lived his life in complete dependence on his Father. The disciples were weak when it came to prayer. Why? At least one of the key reasons for this is their overestimation of them, of themselves, of their own status and their own ability. In other words, if you press that a little further, Jesus' critique about their weakness in prayer is not too far from a critique of their pride. I think that if we're honest, our own prayer lives reveal a lot about how strong we think we are, how wise we think we are. Jesus knew he could not do anything apart from his Father's help, that he could not do what he was called to do without the Spirit enabling him. And so he prayed, and he prayed. He was the best man who has ever lived, and his life was marked by prayer. His disciples' lives at this point are not marked out that way. Not yet. And brothers and sisters, I think it is safe to say that we need the help of the Father and the empowerment of the Spirit to do the will of God at least as much as Jesus did. What does that mean for us in the week ahead? Yeah. However God is speaking to you, to your heart this morning, I want to challenge you, as I do regularly, respond now. Listen to his voice. Perhaps what many of us hear today are words of rebuke, calling us out for our little faith and our little prayer. Maybe calling us out today for our big pride. Respond. Repent. Always listen. Remember, there's mercy for us. Jesus isn't going anywhere. He's committed to you. He loves you. But however God may be working in us today, whether it's encouraging us, challenging us, rebuking us, humbling us, I want to let us remember the table and let it call out to us today to look not within, but to look to Jesus and to really trust him. Let's pray. Father, we believe. We trust you. That's why we're here. Help us in our weakness. Help us with our unbelief. Help us with our pride. And empower us to live for you this week, and comfort us now through this table as we remember Jesus together. In his name we pray. Amen.